truth about you in introductions. And inevitably, when they say nice things, your head swells a little bit, and God looks down and says, how shall we remind this guy of who he really is? And inevitably, something happens that's totally embarrassing and humbling. That's God's way. Not so long ago, I was in school. Secretary came over the intercom. She said, RVL, your daughter is on line one. Daughter was probably 10. I picked up the phone, and I said, hello, this is the smartest man in the world. It was a long pause, and my 10-year-old daughter said, I must have the wrong number, and hung up. Just one of those, you know, we were riding across New York State, Allison and I. This is my daughter talking, father-daughter. She was probably 12 at that time. A sign whipped by. I saw it. I said, Allison, look at that. We're almost to Poughkeepsie. She said, Dad, it said Poughkeepsie. I said, Allison, that's how they spell it, but around here they pronounce it Poughkeepsie. She said, Dad, no. If they wanted to say Poughkeepsie, they would have spelled it differently. And we went, you know how it is with a 12-year-old? So finally I thought to myself, I've got to show this young lady that I'm not always wrong. So I said, Allison, we're going to settle this. Got to Poughkeepsie, first exit we pulled off, first local establishment we pulled in the parking lot. I said, come with me. We're going to find out what, once and for all, what they call this place. She said, do I have to? I said, yes. So begrudgingly, she walked across the parking lot. We walked into the place, walked up to the counter. I said to the guy, my daughter and I are having a disagreement. Would you loudly and clearly pronounce the name of the place where we are? He said, sure, Taco Bell. And she looked at me like, Dad, you're an idiot. And so I still. Anyway, it is great to be here. I'm privileged. I appreciate what Pastor Brian said more than anything else. I just want you to know I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have a fire in me to follow Jesus, and I'd like to share with you this weekend as much as I can some things God has put on my heart. That may be things you've heard, they may be things you've not heard, but the key for me is how do we follow Jesus more like disciples? So I'd like to ask you to stand if you can first, and let's do a Jewish thing. In the Jewish world, when you go to the Word of God, you always start by making a commitment because the Word of God demands a response. It never just comes and sort of lays there and you do what you wish. God always expects His people to respond to His Word. They use part of Deuteronomy 6, and they call it after the first word of the section, Shema. Shema means listen. Let's put ourselves in touch with our ancient brothers and sisters, Jewish people from Moses through Jesus and his disciples. Say a little Hebrew after me. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Say. Now say Echad. Okay, we'll start again. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Eloheicha. Bechol levavcha uvechol nafshecha uvechol meodecha. Amen. Now say the English with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Amen. Say these words after me from Isaiah. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed, redeemed, and proclaimed. I have, and not some pagan God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. These are the very words of God. Amen. Sit down. In the Jewish world, you stand for God's words, you sit for mine. And that's exactly why you do that. If you notice Luke 4, Jesus was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, listening to the Word of God. Then he sat down and taught. He did exactly the same thing. Anyway, there was a rabbi who was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was late in the afternoon. He'd already sent his disciples off home to eat. They would join him later in the evening for evening prayers. And he had a few precious moments to himself. He was doing what rabbis would always do if they had a few moments to themselves. He was reciting the portion of Scripture assigned to that day, that passage from Isaiah. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. And he was saying it over and over and over again with all the fire he felt in his soul, that God had entrusted him with the task of being a witness to who God was. As he walked, reciting, concentrating, he came to the fork in the trail. You can find it. Go there someday. You'll see exactly where it is. It's still there. Instead of going left, which would take him to the gate of the little village called Capernaum, where Jesus had lived a couple generations before, he turned right. Didn't even notice it in the gathering darkness until he stood in front of the little Roman fort. Now, the Jews and the Romans didn't get along real well. He had never been there before, and he kind of stood a little bit startled. He wasn't sure where he was. As he stood trying to figure it out, the voice of the sentry on the wall, the soldier, boomed at him out of the darkness. Who are you? What are you doing here? What? He said. Who are you? What are you doing here? This time his voice came back with much more confidence. What do you get paid for asking me these questions? He said to the guard. Now there was a pause as the guard tried to figure out what he was being asked. And then the guard said, I get 2 drachma a week, Jew. Why? I'll give you double if you stand outside my house and ask me those 2 questions every morning when I leave home. Who are you? And what are you doing here? I don't think there are any more fundamental questions in life than those 2. Who are you? Really? Really, who are you? Strip away the titles, the misters, the missuses, the reverends, the professors, the sirs. Who really are you? Do you know? And why are you here? I don't mean in this church tonight, but why are you and I even here? In the Jewish world, those 2 questions drive everything. Who am I and why am I here? Those questions come across constantly in one form or another. Now, please do not think I flew in from Michigan to tell you who you are and why you're here. Besides, I don't think it's an answer. I think it's a journey. But those 2 questions I want to drive us this weekend. We'll ask them in several different ways. Who are we? Really, who are we? And why are we here? And then at the end, God willing, we'll come back to them one last time. And see once if God has nudged us at least and said, you know, it's in this direction or that one. Pray with me a moment. Father, your word is everything. I pray that my words would never get in the way of what your word will say. I pray that my words would only open the door to hear yours, to see yours, to understand them. Bless our hearts, and as we ask the question, who are we and why are we here, please, may the answer come as we walk with Jesus. In our Messiah's name, amen. Okay, let's treat this weekend as an educational undertaking. Couple of housekeeping details. I would love it if you have a question, a comment, or even want to disagree with me, if you jump up and do it. But I understand people in Idaho are polite. So you're not going to do this. I know you won't. Besides, I talk too fast. You are free to do that. I'm a high school teacher. I teach some college, so I'm used to kids just saying what they think. I love that, and that's very Jewish. They did it to Jesus. I like to know a little bit how he felt at that moment. But since most of you won't, and many of you will have questions where you're going to say, where can I learn more? How do you know that? Or what about? I'll ask whoever's in charge of this thing to have a basket in the back. If you'll write your question down on a piece of paper, I'll try and look over them at breaks or tonight or at noon tomorrow and address a few of the questions when the group gathers again. I can't promise you I'll know all the answers, but I'm more than happy to say I don't know. See, it's such a disadvantage here. In high school, kid asks a question, I don't know the answer, I'll just say, it's not on the test. They say, oh, okay, never mind. They think I know everything. You won't settle for that, but I would like to be able to at least address some of your questions. And that will help me as well to know whether the information I'm communicating is reaching or is clear or is unclear. So that's the first thing. Second, I'm going to take a couple of breaks here and there, but it does not offend me in the least if you have to come and go. So please, if you need to go, whatever, just feel free. I'm used to teaching, and I'm going to kind of be myself and wander around and teach like I teach, and I'm comfortable with you doing whatever you need to do. Last, we do have a website, and I don't like to advertise, but people inevitably say, where can I go to find a bibliography? Where can I go to find more materials? How can I read up on this? Do you have more information about? That's our website. It's called followtherabbi.com. Pretty extensive, good bibliography. Again, I'm more than happy to answer your questions, but that would be a resource if you want to pursue it, and I don't plan to say more about it than that. Okay, let's jump into an introductory study a moment, please. I'm calling tonight's session, if my computer will cooperate, I'm calling the first session tonight, The Eastern Mind. I see this as introduction. Now, hear me for a moment. I'm not sure why you came here, honestly. I mean, I know why you came here in general, but I don't know what you thought I was going to do. People see me on videos, they don't realize that it really isn't me, it was my younger brother. Okay, that was a while ago already. But seriously, what I want to do first is to show you what the foundation is that I stand on. Because people look at the information that God has enabled me to share and to teach, and they'll sometimes ask, how do you go about getting to that information? Because for some people, it's at least different. So let me share with you a bit my own personal experience and what I build on. In the world we live in, and I'll oversimplify, there are basically two ways that people think. There's a Western approach to truth, to knowledge, and an Eastern one. Now, that's oversimplified. I understand. The philosophy majors among you are cringing already. But that is basically generally true. Now, Western thinking puts truth or wants truth in an abstract form. Please bear with me a moment. Don't tune out just yet. I want to give you just a little bit of data so you understand. What we like to do is to take what we're going to study out of its world, investigate it carefully. An example would be this. In the high school where I teach, we've got a high school of about 1,500 kids. In the high school where I teach, we got a biology teacher. About this time of the year, a little bit later, and catch a bucket full of frogs. She puts those little guys in the bucket, and she carries them to a classroom. She's got a bunch of bread pans with wax in the bottom, and she staples those little guys down to the wax. Just kidding, but okay, pretend with me. Then the kids all come in. She hands them out a sharp implement, and they proceed to cut those little guys to pieces. They look at their brain and their stomachs, and they look at their lungs, and they look at their circulatory system, and they check out what they ate last. Now, those kids know a lot about frogs when they're done. But they don't know who the frog's girlfriend was or what lily pad the frog lived under, because the frog was taken out of its world to be studied. Now, what you learn about the frog is 100% legitimate. But there are some things you will never know if you take it out of its world. What you learn, in addition, is now put into an abstract statement. So out of that class, kids come with a definition. A frog's heart is XYZ. A frog's lungs are. A frog's circulatory system is. And they end up with A, 1, 2, 3, B, 1, 2, 3, C, 1, 2, 3, 4. And they've got an organized description, definition in propositional form describing that frog. They've abstracted that information. It's all true, it's all good, but it's abstract. Now you say, what does that have to do with me in this place at this time. Well, every year I start my classes, college, high school, occasionally a seminary class, with this question. God is, and then I ask students to finish it. You try it. God is love, holy. God is truth, power. God is, pardon? God is, I didn't hear it. Spirit. God is eternal. Yes? Now, then I say to the students, close your eyes. Those of you that haven't already, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Now, as I recite to you what you recited to me, tell me what you see. God is holy. God is good. God is powerful. God is eternal. God is spirit. Open your eyes. What did you see? Bless you. Most people don't see anything because you're not supposed to. It's abstract. It's not in its real setting. It's a definition about God. It doesn't have, inevitably in my school, I teach in a Dutch school, inevitably some kid will say, I think I saw the Grand Canyon. I've never figured that out, except there is a story that the Grand Canyon was formed by a Dutch guy who lost a nickel in a gopher hole. So maybe... maybe that's why Dutch kids always think of that. I don't know. The point is, though, that information that you recited about God is the same stuff kids say. And I want to dance because I know that some of them at least mean it with all their heart. But do you think if the devil had answered that question from this chair here, his answer would have been different? Would he have disagreed with any of it? The answer is no. He knows God is good. He knows God is holy. He knows God is spirit. He knows God is everywhere. He knows God is love. It's information, and because it's abstract information, you can recite it without having made any commitment to it whatsoever. It's just information. Now, I'm not knocking that. In fact, in this church, if you open the back of their songbooks, there's probably a list of stuff this church believes very much in that kind of a systematic system. And honestly, I believe all of it. But it is abstract. And the danger, I didn't say this was bad. This is a wonderful gift to God's world. The danger of abstract thinking is that you end up knowing about God and never knowing God. I was 25 with a seminary degree. I could have been the pastor of this church if they had wanted me, and I wasn't saved. Even though I got all A's, because I didn't know God. I knew a lot about him, but I didn't know him. Now, that's not a knock on Western thinking. It's simply an awareness of what the weakness of Western thinking is. There is another kind of thinking. We can call it Eastern. With my students, I always call it Hebrew. But Eastern is bigger than Hebrew. Eastern would be anything unaffected by the Greeks. Easterners prefer truth in the concrete. They want to leave the frog in the pond. Now, they're limited, too. Because there's some stuff about the frog they will never know. They'll never know how big his heart is because they can't see it. On the other hand, they will know some things about the frog because they observe him in the real world. So when I go to a Jewish school, I discover they prefer truth in a story, a word picture, a pithy saying, or an unanswered question like, who are you and what are you doing here? Because what those things do is to ask you to join the frog in the pond. So if I take my students to Israel and we go into a Jewish class and I say, God is, now I get answers like, Shepherd, my rock, my living water, my shade, has eagle's wings, a father. All words true, not more true than the Western, but words now that have pictures and emotion associated with them. That's how an Easterner approaches truth. How often was Jesus asked a deep theological question to which he answered, once there was a man who?
and he told a story. That is exactly how an Easterner wants to display truth. So my point to you is not that what you've always learned is wrong. I don't believe that. I've changed very little of what I learned growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian school, in a Christian college and seminary. What I'm going to suggest is that there is more to it if you're willing to look at it through Eastern eyes. I say to my students, imagine you had spent 8 hours a day, your entire life, looking into this auditorium through that door back there. Now, I know it isn't possible because this thing's way too new, but just imagine it. So you're 55, you spent 52 years of your life, 8 hours a day, looking in that door. You know this room so well, if I move this candle up here, you may not know that I moved it, but you're going to say something's different. Now imagine I take you by the hand and I bring you over here. There's an opening there, and I bring you up on stage and I let you look into the auditorium from this side. Nothing in here has changed. It's the exact same auditorium you've always seen. I'll bet it would look different. The same auditorium. What I would like to do this weekend is to show you another window into the Bible. The Bible doesn't change. It's the eternal Word of God, in my opinion, in my belief. But the window through which you look at it can reveal some things you never knew before. That was a thunderbolt in my life. Because I discovered I was ADD to the core in school. In my day, they said naughty. And I got there and I discovered the Eastern window is how I think. It's who I am. And it changed me in a twinkling of an eye. I was a different man. Just instantly. And by instantly, I mean within 3 weeks. Honestly, I was different. And it wasn't that what I had learned was wrong. That window changed me. And I've spent my whole life, my whole ministry, trying to say to people, don't stop looking through this. That was my Dutchness. My first month, I was mad because I calculated it out. See? Okay, I'm honored to be Dutch, but I know about my weakness. Dutch people have big noses because air's free. I calculated it out. I'm 100% Dutch, so I can say things like that. I calculated it out. I had spent $72,000 on my seminary education. And I was furious that I didn't know this. And my wife calmed me down and said, yeah, but look what you got for $72,000. A lot of great knowledge, for which I praise God. And now he's giving you something in addition. That's what I pray will happen this weekend. Now, let me give you a quick, and this is honestly quick, because I'll tell you the truth, what I'm doing in this first session, and I hope to, oh, brother, let's see, they said 9 o'clock, but they didn't say a.m. or p.m., so I have this watch that's 2 hours slow, so I've been thinking about moving to Idaho. I'm a high school teacher. Be nice to me. I would like to give you just a couple of examples of what happens when you do this, just so that this isn't totally abstract. And then I would like to take you to several places in Israel and several biblical stories and say, what happens if we look at that story through this other window? And my prayer is that it will create a renewed hunger within you to become more and more a student of God's Word, even more than you are now. Okay? Let's try. What does God smell like? Okay, I'm getting some answers. Feel free to shout them out. Okay? I find it interesting because if I asked in a Jewish school, everybody would say the same thing at once because they all know what the Bible says God smells like. My mother would have said that's sputten, which is a Dutch word that means you're making fun of something sacred. We don't talk about what God smells like. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the scent of God? Westerners don't think that way. We talk about the eternity of God or the holiness of God or the righteousness of God, which is awesome. We don't talk about what God smells like because that's not how we think. Let's ask an easier question. What does God taste like? I know what this guy likes. What? Very good. Who said that? Honey. Taste and see that the Lord is good, like the drippings of the honeycomb. I remember one of the first days I was in Israel, came on a weekend. A guy felt bad for me because I was this American in a foreign country. Took me home to spend the weekend at his house. Monday morning, before we went back to class, my classes started Monday night. My first class was Monday night. He took me to his sister's kindergarten class just to see an Israeli school. I was this 25, 24-year-old American. So there are all these little kindergartners. It was at the beginning of the semester, and they're all sitting there at their desks, some laughing, some crying. I don't know what kindergartners do, but they all sat there. They said Shema, and I was so moved by how they said Shema with such passion. And then the rabbi walked in. Oh, the rabbi. Rabbi sat, talked to them a bit. I didn't understand a word of it at that point, didn't know any Hebrew at that point. And then the rabbi went in his bag, and he got out a copy of the Torah for each student and laid it in front of them. Oh, their eyes were huge. Then he went back to his bag, and he took out a square of wax paper, and he laid it on the cover of each Torah. And then he went back to his bag and he came out with a honey bear. And he squeezed a dab of honey on each. They're all looking. And then he said, now take your little finger. Ask me later if you want to know why the little finger. And dip it in the honey and lick it off. And don't ever forget what God tastes like. What do you think happened the next time those five-year-olds had toast for breakfast and there was honey? Mom, this tastes like God. And that's what God says He tastes like. I thought that was so cool. I never forgot it. Then I started my doctoral work. Here we sat, 32 of us in a PhD class. 31, peyot, tzitziot, kippot, black, one guy in Dockers and khakis. I'll let you guess which in the group I was. There we sat. The rabbi walked in. Said two things that changed my world forever. I'll tell you the second one, the first one later. Second thing, gentlemen, take out your Tanachim, which is the word for this, the old Hebrew Bible. He went to his bag and he got a wax paper square and he put it on each. Then he went back and he got a honey bear and he squeezed a dab of honey. Gentlemen, take your little finger and dip it in the honey and don't ever forget what God tastes like. And I cried because I thought the first time I'd seen that, that was a children's sermon. And I didn't know what God tasted like. I know what He tastes like now. And it is sweet. So what does God smell like? And the Israelites knew that God was among them, for they smelled the meat roasting on the altar. He smells like a steak on a grill. Amen. Last Labor Day, we're on our deck. My grandson is 7. He's going, Grandpa, I think God's around here somewhere. Yes. Now, I'm not suggesting that that can ever replace all of those wonderful things that you can say that describe God. But if you don't know what He tastes like or smells like, you're missing something. Try something else. Just an example of what happens if you think Eastern. What's the word mean? Strong. Everybody always says strong. Wrong. That's good though. Be wrong. Nope, it doesn't. That's what he was. He was a Nazarite. Comes from the word Shemesh. Shimshon, you say in Hebrew, not Samson. You say Shimshon. I don't know how we got all the names wrong in English, but Shimshon. We say Samson. Shemesh is sun, the yellow thing. Shimshon is sunlight. Guess what Delilah means? Of the darkness. So what does light have to do with darkness? The rabbis asked. And so did Jesus. I wonder if he was... Did you know that was in the story? Every name in the Hebrew Bible is someone's destiny, what God intends them to be. You notice how many biblical stories. What does Moshe, Moses mean? Come on, that one your Bible says. You don't have to know any Hebrew. His mother called him Moshe because he was drawn out. That's a little bit in English weak. I would say he was pulled out, dragged out. So here's dragged out. Mr. Dragged Out grows up in Pharaoh's palace, kills an Egyptian, runs for his life, and he, Mr. Dragged Out, sitting in the desert. God shows up and says, "Hey, Moshe, I got a job for you. Go drag out my people." Uses the same word. Now, you know immediately there's a huge story going on here because Moses says, "I can't." He will not live up to his name. He knows what his name means. He's not called drawn out of the water simply because his mom pulled him out of the water. He's called drawn out because God had a much bigger drawing out for him. But he wouldn't do it until God straightened him out a bit. We talk about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are their pagan names. How can you look it up in your Bible what those names mean? Those guys didn't want to be known by those names. Those are terrible names. They're the names the wicked king gave them. Look up their Jewish names. And ask yourself, did they live up to their pagan names or to their Jewish names? In the East, it's a picture. Or how about this one? Where was Jesus born? Okay, what's the word mean? Lechem is bread. Bet. House of bread. What's a house of bread? A bakery. Very good. So where was the bread of the world born? Bakeryville. I'm not kidding. And Americans kind of chuckle and they say, "Oh, that's cute." It's what God does. Where'd you think the bread of the world would be born? Potteryville? Seriously. That's all in the story. It's a picture. If he's bread, then it makes sense that he's born in the place of bread. Now, I didn't change the story or add to your theology. It's just a different way of reading the book. How about this one? I got to watch my time here because I haven't mastered the Joshua thing yet. I grew up being taught that every word of this book is the very word of God. Some of you can relate. Went to college. Every word. At least the ideas are inspired. Then I got into the Jewish world. I now happen to believe every letter is exactly the letter God wants. At least in the original it was. The rabbis say the first time a word shows up in Scripture, since God is the one that's deciding that that's the word, that's his way of defining it for you. So you always look for the first time a word is used, if you're Jewish, because that will show you how God thinks of that word. So let's ask a question. Where's the first time the word love shows up in the Bible? One at a time, please. Now, there's something we need to get used to here. A, I'm going to sound like I'm harassing you. I'm not. B, I'm going to harass you nonstop for 3 days. Because I'm going to try and maintain to you, we do not know our book for sure the way the Jews know the book. Nor do I think we know the book the way God wants us to know the book. Where's the first use of the word love? Abraham, give me your son, the one whom you love. Love is a father willing to give his son. Tell me that isn't cool, knowing what God is going to do about 2,000 years down the road. Where does the idea, this is a first use concept rather than a word, coals of fire first show up in the Bible? Abraham, very good. Pardon? Okay, no. He's got it right. It's Abraham. Abraham makes a covenant. A jar with coals of fire comes down. Very good. What is that jar full of coals a picture of? The presence of God. The first time coals of fire are used, it's the presence of God. So let's go to the book of Proverbs, which Paul quotes. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If she's thirsty, give her something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals. What does that mean? Yeah. You read some bizarre stuff in commentaries about burning people's heads and making them feel uncomfortable. And a Jew would say, no, no. If you love your enemy, you bring the presence of God into their life. That could change them. First use. Always, if it's a key word, look up what's its first use. And I think you'll find it a delightful picture window. Question. Coals of fire would be the presence of God. So you bring the coals of fire very prominent. This is how the Jews understand that passage in Proverbs. You bring God's presence prominently into their awareness. Exactly. Okay. Couple more. I get so frustrated because I got so much I want to tell you. I come to these things. I said to my wife when I was talking to her on the phone on the way over here, and I said, I feel like a mosquito in a nudist camp. I know what I need to do, but where do you start? And she said, don't tell him that. And I said, okay.